turn to Micah chapter 5, I'm reading 1 to 4, page 700. A promised ruler from Bethlehem. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders. I read too far, sorry. But I got carried away. So we have page 727, Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where the Messiah was to be born? "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Ingrid, thank you very, very much. And good morning, everyone. And I'm very glad to see you here this morning. I don't know if you planned to be here this morning or whether it's a last-minute thing because you found yourself stuck in London. I don't know. But it's wonderful to have you. God knows you're planning to be here. And I'm very glad to see you. So thank you for joining us, especially if you're new. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And I'm wearing my festive red trousers this morning. They only make it out once a year for Christmas time. And it isn't quite in competition with Lucy's head covering, but never mind. If you do me a favour and keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 2, I think that's page 727. And I'd love you to follow with me as I work our way through this passage Ingrid just read for us. And so do keep that open, page 77. And you probably saw the link between our two readings this morning. But while we're settled, why don't I lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the King of Christmas. And we pray, Lord, that each of us this morning would have a living encounter with you. Whether we call ourselves followers of the King or whether we're just looking in on Christian things, I pray that each of us would meet with you and come to the same conclusion as the men in this passage, and worship you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Britain, we kind of have a Christmas tradition, don't we? Where this time of year, we're trying to think who it is who's ruining Christmas. Who's ruining Christmas? And obviously, we have a very obvious candidate, thanks to yesterday's news. These are the newspaper headlines. Bozo stuffs Christmas, says the Daily Star on Sunday. It's not my usual newspaper, but I lost Christmas. Boris, U-turn yet again. We love to pile into the people who we think have ruined Christmas, killed Christmas. Boris is today's favourite. But in previous years, of course, the main candidate for our anger has been Amazon. I don't know how you feel about Amazon. I know some of you aren't huge fans. Well, obviously, Amazon is being accused of killing the high street and ruining local shops. And so we'd be encouraged to shop local, aren't we? But you might remember a few years back where Amazon were accused of not just killing Christmas, but killing Father Christmas. Perhaps you saw this advert where a dad is shown buying and then delivering the children's Christmas gifts. And one parent wrote into the Sun saying this: "So it's Amazon that delivers Christmas, is it? Disgusting that kids who believe in Santa are shown their dad running about with Amazon presents. This kills Christmas." No hyperbole there at all. Then a couple of years after that, it's not their only blunder, PR blunder, a couple of years after that, they were accused of killing the surprise of Christmas. In a bid to try and cut down on excess packaging, they began just whopping stickers on big packages and then sending them to houses. Mandy Squire took to Twitter to say this: "Absolutely fuming with Amazon. Ordered a surprise Christmas present and it arrived just as it was, without the brown cardboard wrapping. So the person who was supposed to be getting a surprise saw it when it was delivered. Furious! You've ruined Christmas!" Angry face, angry face, angry face. Again, bit of excessive response, maybe. Thank you. I wonder. Here we are gathered this morning, and I wonder if you kind of share something of their sentiment. I wonder if it ever bothers you that the surprise of Christmas is kind of gone. Each year we might come to church, we hear the same Bible readings from Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is told that his son is Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph is told that his son has come to save his people from their sins. And no doubt Joseph was very, very surprised when he heard that news. But I doubt any of us were. I don't know, maybe you feel that the Christmas story is just a little bit familiar. That you kind of know what's underneath the Christmas tree. That the gift has no wrapping on it. I just noticed my collar's up. That wasn't a fashion move. Well, if that's you, and if you you feel like the Christmas has kind of been snatched away from Christmas, the surprise has been snatched away from it, I think our next reading in Matthew chapter 2, I think it's really going to surprise us. Yes, Jesus is God with us. Yes, he's come to save his people from their sins. But in the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to see who it is that Jesus has come to save. And it's not who you'd expect. And we're going to see how he has come to save. And it's not what you'd guess. Here's our first surprise about Jesus. Jesus is a king who pulls in pagans. Pagans. Look at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 2. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, I know it's hard, isn't it, for us to see this passage without the sort of the glaze of the sentimental glaze of the Christmas card. Here's a sort of an image which we often see around this time of year. We three kings of Orient are. And as I sang in the playground, one in a taxi, one in a car, and you know the rest. But the Magi, they weren't kings. And we don't know how many they were, three or upwards, we don't know. And we don't even know their preferred method of transport, whether camel or taxi or scooter or otherwise. What do we know about them? Well, the word magi describes men who dabble in the dark arts of magic and astrology. These were practices which were forbidden in the Old Testament law for Jews. And the other thing we're told is that they're magi from the east. And in the Bible, the east is always code name for a particular place. It's code name for Babylon, who's the arch nemesis of God's people. So you put those two things together, magi and from Babylon, and for Matthew's mainly Jewish readers, they would have looked at these guys with total disgust. These are pagan outsiders of the worst possible variety. And yet, here they are, seeking after God. But I guess the question is, does God show any interest in them? I don't know if you've been listening to Christmas tunes over the past few days on Amazon or not Amazon, sorry, on other music devices. You might know the song "Santa Claus is Coming to Town." It's a smash hit. I don't know who originally recorded it, but it's been covered again and again by the Jackson 5. Michael Bublé, I think he's covered it. Loads of people have covered it. I've no idea why it's so popular. The words are seriously creepy. Just listen to this. "You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's gonna find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town." And this is where it gets seriously messed up. "He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good, for goodness sake." Seriously creepy, isn't it? But do you know what? So many people, though, that's kind of how they think about God. They kind of imagine God's up there watching us all with red pen in hand, just waiting to scratch our name off his list, waiting for us to slip up. So if you've done wrong things or if you've got the wrong background, out you go. If you're born in the wrong postcode or with the wrong background, off you go. And so often I meet people who kind of think God is like that sort of creepy Santa Claus. Well, Matthew's inclusion of the Magi in this narrative is designed to torpedo that very idea. Jesus is not just the king of law-abiding Jews. He is not just the king of the British middle classes. Here is a king of international significance. Here is a king for the outcast, for the outsider. Indeed, if you had time to read on in Matthew's Gospel, I'd encourage you to do so. You'll see that Jesus' ministry continues on that same trajectory. His disciples were uneducated, working-class fishermen. As the carol we've just heard being sung, "with the poor and the meek and the lowly, he made on earth, came on earth, our Saviour holy." Jesus hung about with the blind, with the disabled, with the lepers, with prostitutes, with criminals, with Romans. He is a king for the outcast, for the outsider. I heard the story a few years ago of a woman who had an office affair at work. She emptied her bank account and ran off with her lover. She didn't even leave a note or anything for her husband and her children. She just eloped. And so they had no idea where she was, no idea why she even left. It just came out of nowhere to them. After a day or so, the husband called the police to file a missing persons report. And after a few weeks, they found her living in Spain in this grotty, rundown motel. It turns out her lover had ran off with her money, leaving her entirely alone. the husband began by writing to her, asking her why she'd left him, why she left the children. He wanted to assure her of his continued love, so he sent letter after letter to her, but she never wrote back. He's still completely at a loss. And then Christmas time came, and the husband, he left the kids with the grandparents, and he flew off to Spain to track her down, and he found her in this depressing, grotty motel. And he asked her, he pleaded with her to come home. And to his utter surprise, she immediately said yes. He said, I've been writing to you for months and months. Why did you agree so easily to come back? To which he said, because those were just letters. This time, you came in person. At Christmas, we remember how God didn't just post us a message from afar. He came in person. He came to call us home with him, despite how we've treated him. So if you're here this morning, perhaps you're brought along by a member of CCB, I don't know. Maybe you're looking in on Christian things, and you might be thinking, look, Jesus is not really my thing. This might be something for more religious people, but really this isn't my bag. It's not my thing. If that's you, I hope you see that no, Jesus really is your thing. Jesus has come for the unlikely. He's come for the outsiders. He's come for people who would never normally have any interest in him whatsoever. Here, Jesus, God incarnate, he has come to take you home. Jesus is a king who's come to pull in pagans like us. But here's our next surprise, which I suspect may shock you even more. Here's a king who repels the religious. So the Magi, they've been traveling for months on end at great personal cost, and they've been following the moving trail of what is most likely a comet. And I've been reading various academic papers this week trying to work out which exact comet it is, but I'll leave that debate to one side. And they're following this comet all so that they can find the newborn king of the Jews. But where should they look first? Where would you look first for a king of the Jews? Well, obviously, the first place they go is to Jerusalem, the great city of King David. Obviously, that's the best place to look for a new royal king in the royal household. But I doubt they expected the response they did in verse 3. Did you see that in verse 3? When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, literally terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, everything we know from the history books about Herod the Great indicates he was an insecure, paranoid maniac. This was a guy who's willing to do whatever it takes to cling on to rule. At one point in his life, his wife and his sons questioned some of the ways in which he was going about his leadership. What did he do? Had them all executed. How fantastically awkward then for a bunch of pagan magicians to rock up at his palace and ask him, so then, where's the newborn king of the Jews? What do you think this guy's going to do? If he's willing to kill his wife and his kids, what's he going to do when he hears there's a rival king? Well, did you notice, though, in verse 3, it isn't just Herod who's terrified. The whole city of Jerusalem is disturbed also. Now, this is really odd. Just over there in Bethlehem is the long-promised king of the Jews, but they prefer Herod, a puppet king placed by the Romans. He's not even Jewish, and Jerusalem prefers Herod to Jesus? Why? Well, Herod might have been a bit of a phony, but he wasn't an idiot. He made himself integral to the city. He spent vast sums on the city's infrastructure and on building a massive new temple. So it's possible that Jerusalem considered Jesus' birth over there to be a threat to their gravy train. They didn't want the convenient fiction of their king to come to an end because they didn't want the tattle of goodies to cease. Or maybe the city feared upheaval. Upheaval, which often comes, doesn't it, when there's a change in regime. They don't want to be caught up in the middle of that sort of battle or that war. They think, well, things could get ugly for us, so we might get caught in the middle. So why don't we just stick with the devil we know rather than God's promised king? Well, maybe we think, maybe Jerusalem's religious leaders, maybe they'll show a bit more enthusiasm for the long-promised king. So in verse 4, if you look down, Herod goes to them to check where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. And they know their Bibles very well, of course, and they turn us to our first reading from the prophet Micah, 700 years before. And Micah hits the nail right on the head, and they know the prophecy off by heart. Of course, the answer is Bethlehem. That's where he is due to be born. And filled with joy, the religious leaders immediately rush off to Jerusalem. Sorry, rush off to Bethlehem to bow down to the newborn king. But they don't do that, do they? No. In fact, it seems they do nothing with their immense Bible knowledge, except provide their phony puppet king with enough information to get Jesus killed. I don't know if you remember the Waitrose Christmas advert, which came a few years ago. It's an absolute cracker. It showed people in a village pub in the middle of a snowstorm, and we see scenes of them just drinking and enjoying life together, enjoying one another. It's a very festive scene, and sort of jingle bells going on in the background. But very soon they discover that they're snowed in. The door is jammed shut, snowdrifts are piled up against the windows, and then there's a power cut, and suddenly everyone starts freaking out. But then, thankfully, they seem to all have brought along with them to the pub their Christmas shopping, from Waitrose, of course, but I should add that other shops are available. And simply by using an open fire, they managed to whittle together this amazing, sumptuous Christmas feast. And there they are, they're all gathered around this sort of candle-lit table about to tuck in. And you see the sort of the glaze on the turkey, and it's all very beautiful and attractive. But then out of nowhere comes a bang at the door. The long-awaited rescue has arrived. It seems that all along, two men had been, I think we've got an image of them, two men had been fighting through the snowdrifts, in order to rescue these people, to dig them out to safety. They would have been out there for hours. Their fingers would be frostbitten, freezing cold, risking life and limb to get these people out. And then the camera pans around from their rescuers back to the table. And what's their face? They're absolutely gutted. Because who wants to be rescued when a feast like that is on offer? It's actually quite profound, isn't it? Christmas is all about the arrival of the long-promised Saviour. And so often, our response to his arrival is at best apathy, at worst hostility. Perhaps like Herod, we consider Jesus to be a threat to our rule. We want to live our lives our own way. We want to be king. We don't want Jesus to be king. And we can't carry on living that fiction if Jesus is the king. And so we push him out. We ignore him. Or perhaps like the city of Jerusalem, we consider Jesus to be a threat to our stability, a threat to our comfort. But of course, if Jesus is our God, and if he is our king, then we can't carry on believing the convenient fiction that the things of this world will deliver on all of their promises, will give us lasting satisfaction and lasting security. We can't believe that if Jesus is the king. Maybe like the city, we fear the consequences of a regime change in our life. Maybe we wonder, what will people think of us if we begin to take this seriously? Or maybe we're more like the religious leaders here. We consider Jesus to be a threat to our pride. Because if Jesus is a God and a king who welcomes in pagans, welcomes in outcasts, welcomes in sinners like these magi, then if that is true, then it's impossible to maintain the idea that we can somehow earn our salvation by being good. That with our religious background, or with our Bible knowledge, or with all our charitable endeavors, we can somehow impress God enough to save us. We can't believe that. If God has come to save pagans, then it means we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what he has done. And I know for many people, that is very, very offensive to our religious sensibilities, our moral sensibilities. And no surprise, you have to read through the rest of Matthew's gospel, the people who hate Jesus the most are moral people, religious people. Because Jesus has come to save sinners, not people who think they're good. Jesus is a king who pulls in pagans, yet repels the religious. But here's the third and final surprise. He's a king who was born to die. In verse 8, Herod sends the Magi off as his unwitting spies. And at this moment of time, there he is. He's sitting in his massive palace in Jerusalem. It looks as if Herod's very much in control, doesn't it? But actually, it is God who is very much in sovereign control of the situation. If his own people in Jerusalem will reject him as king, if they will refuse to worship him as king, then he will ensure that these pagan outsiders will get to Bethlehem. So follow with me in verse 9, if you would. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star or comet they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the comet, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew's written this account and edited it very, very carefully. And he's edited it in such a way as to get us to look back and to get us to look forwards. We see here in these verses the fulfillment of so many past Old Testament hopes. Here, foreign nations come and are drawn to worship the Lord God. Here, the very ends of the earth come offering gifts to the king. The very same gifts that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon in Jerusalem at his coronation. Matthew wants to leave us with no uncertainty. This is the divine Davidic king we've been waiting for throughout the whole of the Old Testament. This is the climax of the story. He's now here. We're to look back. But also, we're to look forward. Because in these verses, we see an ominous foreshadowing of what's going to happen 30 years in the future in Jerusalem. The very next time Jesus walks into the city, at the very end of Matthew's account, we're told that again the city is stirred up and they ask, who is this guy? Again, his own people are threatened by his claims. Again, they choose to reject him as their king. And the very same religious leaders who knew where he'd be born but didn't go, this time, again, they hand him over to the people in power, the Romans, who end up crucifying him and upon a cross. Matthew has carefully written this account with the ending in mind. He wants us to see this king, this God, this Jesus, he was born to die. It's not an accident. A few Christmases ago, you might have seen this tweet, which went viral across the Twitter sphere. Maybe you saw it, maybe you're on Twitter. this US surgeon wrote this. Today I operated on a little girl. She needed O negative blood. You might know that's very rare. We didn't have any. But her twin brother has O negative blood. I explained to him that it was a matter of life and death. He sat quietly for a moment and then said goodbye to his parents. I didn't think anything of it until after we took his blood and he asked, "So when will I die?" He thought he was giving his life for hers. Thankfully, they'll both be fine. That young boy was willing to save, but he was mistaken about the cost. But our God entered this world to save us, but he was under no illusion at what it would cost him. This gift of salvation, which is literally for anyone who would believe, well, for him to purchase that for us, it would cost him more than his blood. It would cost him his very life. About 9 years ago, I think, Hannah and I went to Rome on a wedding anniversary. And one of the things you've got to do in Rome, if you're ever there, is to walk around the Vatican Museum. And in one room, there's a room about this size, actually. There is nothing in it apart from two enormous tapestries. You can imagine one up on the wall there and another up on the wall over there. They're huge tapestries from two very different centuries hanging on opposite sides. The first tapestry on this side was dated from the 16th century, and it's a stunning portrayal of these verses. I think we might have an image if you can see it there. The infant Christ in this rather run-down stable is being adored by the Magi. And it's hard to see in this light, but you might see at the bottom there by Mary's feet is a crown. They're casting their crowns before him. But on the opposite wall is another coronation scene, this time from the mid to late 17th century. Here we have Pope Urban VIII receiving his papal crown, having been elected to be Pope. He's surrounded in fine clothes and glory, and you see the gold and the silks. It's a beautiful, beautiful tapestry. Now, given that these two tapestries are from completely different time periods by different artists, the curators clearly put them in the same room because they're both coronation scenes. We're meant to sort of meditate on both of them, and I think that's what the curator wants us to do, to get us to think. And it led me to think, as I saw them, it led me to ask, well, who am I going to cast my crown before? Who am I going to recognize as king? Will I bow before power and status and comfort and self-improvement and religion? Will I bow to that? Or will I give my king, my crown, to Jesus? Will I recognize him as king? Well, perhaps this morning, like the Magi, you see what very few other people do. Maybe you see that Jesus is your God. He is your king. You might be an outsider. You might consider yourself someone who'd never normally be interested in these sorts of things. But I hope you're persuaded Jesus has come for you. He's come to die to save you from your sins. Also that you might enjoy him, worship him. This is a journey which the friend who invited you along here this morning has been on already. They've come to see who Jesus is, and they worship Jesus as their king. And this Christmas, they want to give you a gift. This will be a surprise to them, but they want to give you a gift. On your seats around you, mine's fallen out my back pocket. No, it hasn't. Here it is. Whoops. On your seat around you is a little booklet called A Better Hero. And this is just a portion of one of the Gospels, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And the friend who invited you along would love to look at that with you, whether that means waiting until the restrictions are over and taking you out for a drink or a big Christmas lunch retrospectively, I don't know. But they would love to look at this with you because they want to persuade you that Jesus is a king worth following. He's a king worth casting your crown before. They would love to do that with you, whether online or in person or over a walk, I don't know. So do take that away. And do ask your friends, take them up on that free lunch offer. But it might be you're here this morning and you'd like to start following Jesus even now. Maybe you recognize Jesus is your king. And you recognize that for too long you've been ignoring him. You've recognized that for too long you've been worshipping comfort and ease and, like the city of Jerusalem, just ignoring him. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to pray with me, if you'd like to, in the quietness of your own heart, to recognize Jesus as your king and as your savior. So if you wish to, just close your eyes, bow your head, and I'm going to pray a prayer. I'll pause after each line, and you might want to say it in your own heart as I pray. Father God, we thank you that at Christmas you didn't just send us a message, you came down. Thank you that Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows the pain. He knows the difficulties. He knows us. I'm sorry that for too long I've ignored Jesus out of a desire for comfort, out of a desire to keep the crown on my own head. Please forgive me. I praise you that you have sent Jesus to save me from my sins. Help me to follow the wise men, follow the magi, and give you my crown. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.